Old Testament scripture lesson is Psalm 110, if you'd like to take a moment and turn to that. Psalm 110 is the psalm that is most quoted in the New Testament of all the psalms. You might think, oh, it would be Psalm 100 or be Psalm 23, but it's not. In the New Testament, Psalm 110, and the verse that's most quoted is the very first verse of this psalm. So let's hear together. It's a short psalm, 7 verses, Psalm 100. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand that until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter the chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. God bless this reading and hearing of his word. Amen. I invite you now to turn your Bibles to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. We have, as you know, we've been working from before Easter through some of the great doctrines of our faith. Of course, back at Christmas time, we talked about the incarnation of Christ, and then we had his life and ministry, and then just before Easter, we went toward the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, and then we spent some time looking at the various appearances of Christ and coming to the point where last week we talked about his ascension into heaven. And we mentioned then that 10 days later after the ascension would be Pentecost. That'll actually be next Sunday, if you're wanting to keep record of that. But there's another doctrine that's probably the most overlooked of all these I've mentioned, and that's the doctrine of the session of Jesus Christ. And you say, what is that? What do you mean by session? Well, the word session just simply means the act of sitting. And so, well, the sitting of Jesus, what are we talking about? Well, the scriptures talk about it in a number of different places, and we still use the concept when we think about the session of our church. If you happen to look at the little calendar, the box thing that's in the bulletin, it said on the June the 24th, the session will meet. Well, the session are the elders of this church, and we meet together in the session. We sit together, and the idea is to make any decisions that take place in church. Congress, for instance, what we talk about when Congress is meeting, what do we say? They are in session. That's the same concept. But the session of Jesus Christ is, we're told that he ascended into heaven and he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the session of Jesus Christ. This period of time between his ascension, after his crucifixion and resurrection, his ascension to the Father, until he comes back again, Christ is in session or seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And I would dare say that's the most important session that there ever has been or ever will be. We're going to be looking at that this morning as Paul talks about that and talks about the consequences of it. We're not going to talk so much about what's happening there, a little bit on that. We don't have a lot of what's going on there, other than some general phrases. But what are the consequences for us as the church today, as believers today? That's what Paul deals with in Ephesians chapter 1. Our text starts at verse 15, but I want to back up a little bit of a pre-session to that, because it starts off in verse 15, it says, for this reason. Well, what is that reason? So let's pick up at verse 11 first as a pre-text portion of Scripture. In Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And what we have in this thing is we're told that we have now been chosen by God. We were predestined, we're told. We were selected by God from before the creation of the world. He says that even earlier in Ephesians 1 and in the chapter 2. He repeats it again. That God is indeed the author of the salvation. He's called us to come unto himself. And he's done that through a means of not just the call, but he's made it effectual for us by sending his own son, Jesus Christ, to die. Of course, we've already been talking about that. Jesus came and died to pay the price for our sins, for all who believe in him. And then that is taken and applied to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. That guarantee of the Holy Spirit is the application of the death of Christ being the substitute for our payment for our sins. And instead, we get the righteousness of Christ coming to us. That's what Paul is saying. For this reason, for what God has done, and all that he's done to bring us to the point of being his people in the church of Jesus Christ, then he's going to tell us about where we stand in this time where Christ is in session, you know, before or at the right hand of the Father. So let's pick up verse 15. For this reason, we just talked about, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, and to put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your holy word. We thank you for the insights the Apostle Paul had into understanding the relationship that we have with you and how that work of Jesus Christ is now applied to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for these words that we've read. We pray that you will open them up to our understanding. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Paul is writing to a church, a particular church, the church in Ephesus. But this is the word of God, and it's the word to us as well, as the scriptures were written for the church, and we are part of the church. And he tells us what God has done in all of this of bringing people unto himself. He has done it for the purpose, for the reason of creating a people for himself, a people who will indeed live for him and serve him in this world. And that's what he means by for this reason. What God has done is now applied to us. And he starts off by saying, I give thanks. I give thanks that as God has done his work, you have responded. That's what he's saying to the church there. I give thanks because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's one thing to believe in Jesus Christ, and that's very, very important. It's absolutely essential if we're going to have spiritual life. But it's another thing is to realize that we don't believe in Jesus Christ in a vacuum. That we don't believe in Jesus Christ and it doesn't affect other people or people don't hear about it. People do hear about it. They see the change in our lives. They understand what's there. That's part of our witness that goes forth. And Paul says, I give thanks that the gospel of Jesus Christ that has affected you is now being spread because of the life that you're living. the testimony, the way you live, the things you're saying, you are indeed a witness to Jesus Christ. And that's true for every Christian. We are to be and we are a witness to Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's been said, you're a witness, are you a good or a bad one? Sometimes we're not very good ones. We have to confess that and acknowledge that and ask for forgiveness when we're not. But we are a witness. Everything that we do, because we've taken upon ourselves that name Christian, everything we do has a reflection back upon who we are in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I give thanks for this because I've heard about the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard about your love for all the saints, your love and care for one another within that local congregation, but for all the saints, for any Christian, for all Christians. There is this witness that's there that you love one another as we're told to do. That's not common in the world, but it is to be in the church. He goes on and he says, I give thanks and I do not cease to give thanks, remembering you in my prayers. He says, not only am I remembering and rejoicing that, but I am constantly praying for you. Paul doesn't assume the fact that they have been good witnesses for a while that they're going to always be. Matter of fact, if you go over to the Revelation, you start reading about the church at Ephesus, and it starts off with a lot of praise for that church. You're ones that would not put up with false teachings, and you would test things, and what happened? But you've left your first love. You've moved away from. And that's a danger. And so Paul says, I constantly pray for you. And we need to do that for one another. You need to be doing that for your pastor, that he doesn't go astray. You need to be doing that for yourself and for each other, that we keep our focus and are not deceived and led into false teaching. He says, I pray for you. And he's very specific. I pray for you that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, or illumination if you prefer, on there, in the knowledge of Christ. What is it we need to be praying for with each other? Primarily, it is that we would be illuminated, our minds would be illuminated, opened up to see and understand and to love Jesus more and more every day. That's what we call spiritual growth. That's what we call becoming a stronger Christian or more like Jesus Christ, that we are learning to love him and to imitate him more and more every day. And there's always room for that improvement in that. He goes on and he says, and I also pray for the hope of our faith. That hope of our faith is a very specific term that talks about our eternal life, the return of Jesus Christ and the life that we have after that. So he's praying. He says, I'm praying for your life right now and how you're living it. You're doing a good job. I want you to keep doing it. I'm praying for that, and that you'll be growing in your relationship with God. But I'm also praying for eternity, because we're going to spend eternity together. We need to pray for each other in that light, that we're going to be together for eternity. And then he hits a very key phrase in this in verse 19. And he says, starting in verse 18, it says that having your eyes open, your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which we have been called, which was just said, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of the power toward us who believe. Do you know the riches? The riches of the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ and the power that comes with it. If you remember last week, if you were here, we talked a good bit about power. We were looking at the ascension of Jesus Christ, and we're told that Jesus had told his disciples just before he ascended to wait for the power to come. That would take place at Pentecost, 10 days later. The power would come. What is that power? That power is the Holy Spirit coming into their lives. The power of God, God himself coming down and to take up his residency in the life, in the real life of every believer. That was a new experience. You have many years of the Old Testament. You have the work of the Spirit, and the work would come upon a person such as David or Solomon even, and Samuel, and some of them weren't so great people, but the Holy Spirit would come upon them and would rest upon them in order to do a particular task. Would empower them for that, then the Spirit may leave them. In most cases, he didn't stay with them. But with Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes and takes up his abiding presence in every single believer. That's why Jesus said, "It is better for you that I leave and the Spirit comes." That's a far better existence and state we're in now. Well, this power that he's talked about before his ascension, Paul is picking up here. He said that you might know this power of God. You know, this power is that power that we talk about at Pentecost. He said it's a power that needs to be manifested in your daily life. Every day, knowing that power of God. Well, what is that power of God? Well, it was the power that took those timid followers of Jesus who were scared to death when he is arrested and they all flee from him at that point. They were timid and scared to where they become, and you get into the book of Acts, and even as soon as chapter 5 in Acts, where Peter and John are taken before the high Jewish council called the Sanhedrin, and they are threatened with their life and told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ, and they are threatened there. Later, they are actually whipped and beaten for it. But what happens? They come out of that and they say, and this is according to Acts 5:41, "And they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." At that point, it was just dishonor. They were threatened. Later, it would be suffer physically for the name of Jesus Christ. Timid, scared followers who now have become bold. In fact, the scriptures go on and say, and they prayed that God would give them even more boldness. More boldness to stand firm in their faith and to stand for this cause. That's the power we're talking about. It's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. The same power, the power of God. The power of God that comes in the presence of the Holy Spirit that is in you now and enables you to be a bold proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, there are times that we don't feel so bold, do we? There's some times when we're faced with situations or in company of somebody and maybe they already intimidated us before, or maybe they're just close to us. We don't want to offend them and we're afraid we might do that. And sometimes it's hard to have that boldness that we need. We need to remember that there is truth and God's word is truth. And anything else is going to be a variation from the truth. And if you really want people to know the truth and to know that which lasts for eternity, we need to stand on it. And we need to be praying as the disciples did that God would give us more boldness. Well, Paul is saying this is the consequences of what has happened as Jesus Christ is now raised up and seated in heaven. And after he's kind of laid all this out of what he's been praying for them and the praise for them, he then focuses. And you might note that whole passage I read in Ephesians chapter 1 is one sentence. There's not any good breaks in it. It just all links together, and then we sometimes laugh about Paul doing that, but he does that for a purpose, because it is all one thought. He is giving thanks to God, and he's praying for them because of what? If you pick up in verse 20, he says, "For he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead." Let me back up a minute. He says, "According to the working of his great might," or his great power, "that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come." Here's where we have that focus upon the session of Jesus Christ, the seating of Jesus Christ. We had actually said the same thing earlier in our worship in the Apostles' Creed. In the Apostles' Creed, where we're making that statement, "I believe," and we say, "I believe, I believe." And part of what it says, "I believe that Jesus Christ, that he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty." We believe that. We need to understand what it means. That's what we're looking at today, to understand what it means. And the first question might come, why is he seated there? Why is he seated? Why this posture? Well, there's two parts of that being seated at the right hand of the Father. First of all, it is an indication that he is at rest. We talk about the the work of Jesus Christ, his ministry and his work of his ministry. And when Jesus was on the cross, remember one of those last statements that he had on the cross was the words, "It is finished." He has finished the task for which God has sent him into the world to do. And when you've finished your work, you sit down. If you're working, you're standing up, or you're moving, you're doing this. But when you finish, you can sit down and rest. You see the same concept in the creation narrative that we have, where it talks about God, he created in 6 days. And then it said, and on the seventh day, he rested from his creation. Now, God wasn't tired. That wasn't the reason. We're told that creation and the seventh day, particularly in creation, was given for us because we need a rest. But the concept that is here is that we work, and then when we finish the work, there's rest. You see the same thing in Psalm 23, where we talk about the Lord is my shepherd and how he watches over us and he takes us. And remember in that psalm, as it comes to the passage, and he enables me to lie down in green pastures. When does a sheep lie down in the green pastures? Well, they don't do it if they're hungry. They'll be up eating. They lie down. They're not going to do it when there are bears or tigers or lions. I guess not tigers, but other bears or other animals that might be deadly to them. When danger is around, you don't lie down and rest. But when there's peace, when things have been taken care of, then you lie down and rest. That's the concept. So part of the concept is that Jesus is seated in heaven. But there's something even greater than that. Because the location, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And we still have some of this today, but not nearly as much as they did in the ancient times. But in the ancient times when you had the king upon the throne, and remember, the mother of James and John had come to Jesus and said, "Jesus, when you are in your kingdom, may my two sons sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand." And how the other disciples got upset because they knew what she was asking. She was asking, may one be your right-hand man and your left-hand man, your top two lieutenants. And the right hand, sitting at the right hand of the leader, the king, the father in this case, says that you are in the place of authority. Place of leadership. And so when we are told that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, we're talking about how he is in that place of authority. Again, we use that same concept in the secular world today. If you have somebody who's elected to an office or a chairman of a committee or a board or something, and we will say he was seated in that chairman's seat. Seated in that place. Put into that place of authority and rule. And that's what was Jesus Christ. And it's a place where it says it's above all rule and authority. The highest authority Jesus Christ has over all things in this world. And it's also said it's a place that's above every name. The highest name. There's nothing that can be elevated above that place of Jesus Christ. How high is that seat to which he has gone at the right hand of the Father? In fact, Paul, in writing to the church at Philippi in Philippians 2, states it this way. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Nothing can be higher. Seated at the right hand of the Father. But we need to be fair for a moment. Paul talks about being seated here, but we also find that sometimes when people had that vision of God in heaven, or Jesus in heaven, after his ascension, he's not seated. You think about in Acts, when you go to Stephen, one of the first deacons that were elected to help. And remember, Stephen was also a teacher, and he was proclaiming Jesus Christ. And they got upset about it, and they picked up stones and were going to stone him to death. And they did stone him to death. But just before he died, Stephen, and find this in Acts chapter 7, said he looked into heaven, and he makes this statement in verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. We've got one account, one time where he's seated, but now he's standing. There's a little differences there. Not really a difference in the authority or anything else, but there's an aspect of why is he standing here? What's going on? And to understand that, we go to the book of explanations, the book of Revelation. Do y'all know that's the book where you get all the explanations? Most people think we get all the questions. But it actually gives us a lot of the fulfillment of things. And in Revelation chapter 1, John, the apostle, tells us, he said, I turned to see the voice that I had heard and that was speaking to me. And as I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And he's going to later say the seven golden lampstands represent the churches. So he said, I heard a voice and I turned and what do I see? I see all the churches. And then he goes on and he says, and in the midst of the lampstands was the Son of Man. And we're told the Son of Man is Jesus Christ. What's John saying? Jesus, who has been elevated to that seat at the right hand of the Father, is not just sitting down. He's finished his earthly ministry, but there's a ministry that's continuing on. And he is actively involved in that. John sees this vision of Jesus walking amidst the churches, in the middle of the churches, moving around, active within the church. He's doing that by his Holy Spirit. We know that here in the world. But he is active in it, actively involved in the ministry of the churches. See, the whole concept of the session of Jesus Christ is one of activity, one of his involvement with the churches. Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, talks about it in a little bit greater way when he says that he is there making intercession for us, interceding for us. He hasn't just done his work on earth and died to take our place, to pay price for our sins, and then gone to heaven and said, oh, it's all through and I'm done and I'm going to sit here and rest now forever and ever. He's still working. He's still interceding for us, caring for us. But there's another concept in our passage that we need to pick up before we go back to the interceding in a moment, and that's in verse 22. And he said, talked about how his name was above all names, and he said, and he has put all things under his feet and gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church. Here again is a concept we talk about a lot, but do we understand what it means? Jesus is the head of the church. I think we understand it in a general sense. The head is that place where decisions are made and where instruction is given and where we follow it. And we understand that to be the case. And therefore, we follow the teachings of Jesus. Paul, in writing to the church at Colossians, states it this way. He says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might have, that in everything he might have preeminence. First place, first word, final word. It's really a statement about who Jesus is, what he has done, what he is doing, but also about the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible, that they are to be our standard by which we stand. How is it we know what Jesus is telling us to do? It's through the Word of God, the truth. God has told us that he's given us the Bible and has preserved it for us because that is his word to us, his directions to us of how we are to live. And therefore, we must be people who believe the Bible. We need to be people, as it's been said, people of the book, of the Bible, and following the Scriptures and holding to the Scriptures. And as we do that, then we start to understand more of what it means that Jesus is in the midst of the churches moving around. How's he doing that? It's through his Spirit who is with us and living in us, taking the Scriptures and applying them to our lives and telling us this is what we do. And when some situation comes into our life, the Bible says do one thing and yet everybody else is telling us to do something else. Or maybe we want to do something else. What do we decide to do? Those are real decisions for us. Sometimes they're hard decisions because sometimes there is a big mass of people saying, let's do it this way or let's go this way. The Bible's outdated. It's old. God says it's still true. It's alive today. And then Jesus said that not a dot or a tittle will pass away from the Scriptures until he comes back again. It is the truth until he comes back again. And fulfillment takes place. We must decide. We must be people who stand upon the word of God if we're going to be followers of the one who has been placed as our head, head of the church, head over the church, head over us as believers. In one sense, that makes it simple. It makes it simple for us as we have the directions of God. But we need to make sure we follow them correctly and carefully and not just assume that we understand what they're saying. But it also, in his moving around in the midst of the church, we talked about this interceding. We've been talking about how he is the one in the place of authority, the one who is the head of the church. That's a ruling thing, a kingly office. And one of the offices of Jesus is he is the eternal king. But we're also told that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. In his proclamation, in his teachings, in this life, he showed that a prophet. We've been looking at the king. But he's also a priest. And when we come to this concept of what he's doing while seated in heaven, the session of Jesus, this interceding is a priestly function. The idea of a priest was a person who is that go-between between us and the Lord. That one who takes our needs and presents them to God and takes the message from God and presents it back to us. Now, in the Protestant churches, we don't have priests as such. Those where you have to always go. For instance, Catholic Church, you've got to go and make confession to the priest and that. We're told pray to God and pray your confess your sins before God. And we're told to do that. And that's why also coming out of the Reformation, we have what's called the priesthood of all believers. That we all stand as priests. And that's misconceived sometimes, or I shouldn't say misconceived. It is not fully understood because we think of we have the priesthood of all believers. I'm a priest. I have the right to go to God for myself. And that is true. But that's not all it means. It means I have the right to go to God for you and you for me. The priesthood of all believers means that we all have the right to go to God, but not so much for ourselves, but for one another. And so when you come to the writings in the New Testament where it says to love one another and care for one another and pray for one another and hold up one another and to hold each other accountable, all those things are part of this priestly function. And that's what Jesus is doing for us. We're told that he is interceding for us. One of the great places you see that intercession is in his great high priestly prayer of John 17. But there and elsewhere, you find that what is he doing is he intercedes for us before the Father. You know, he's praying for our sanctification, our spiritual growth, just as Paul was doing here for the church at Ephesus, praying that they would grow in that faith. Jesus praying for our protection. Here we're told he prays that we would be kept from the evil one. Again, that's in a John 17 passage. That we would be protected from the temptations of Satan and of the world around us, and that we would be true and faithful to God. We're told that he prays that we might know the joy. We're told that there is to be joy, complete joy, perfect joy in our walk with the Lord. And he's praying that we might understand that and we might come to see that. Even in the midst of the suffering and the difficulties that we face, there's still a joy because we know God is the sovereign God. And in with him, we will spend eternity. It says he prays for the unity of the church. Remember, Jesus said he prayed that we would have unity with one another like the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The unity of the Trinity would be our unity with him and with one another. And he prays for our witness, that we would indeed be that good witness before him. In all these things, we're told that Christ says, I am building my church. I am building my church. And that's what he's doing from heaven through the power of the Holy Spirit. That same power we talked about last week that God says is going to come. It has come and it's here in his work. And what is it doing? It's building the church of Jesus Christ, awaiting for his return. And so this time of the session of Jesus Christ is a time of building. A building of the church of Jesus Christ. And he's doing it from heaven through the work of his Spirit in our world today. He is ruling over the church, guiding and directing us as believers in Jesus Christ. He is taking that word of God that has been given to us and preserved for us through the centuries, and he's allowing us to apply it to our lives so that we see it and we understand it and we live according to it in our world today. And thus, He is indeed proving to be our great high priest. Finally, we go to the book of Hebrews, and we find that in Hebrews chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. He's not going to stop. We don't have to worry about this ending tomorrow unless Jesus comes back. But until he returns, he is building his church, interceding for us, guiding us, directing us, head over the church, leading us to be his people, his church in this world today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of the session of Jesus Christ, the greatest session that ever has been or ever will be, and it's going on now, and it's in behalf of your people, in behalf of those who indeed trust and follow you. We thank you, Father, that in Jesus Christ we can understand what it means to be your children and how much you care for us, to send your own spirit into the world to guide us and lead us and to convict us when we sin so that we might be brought back into that relationship with you because you love us so much. May we understand, Father, what it means to have Jesus Christ as our head and to follow him and to follow his word and his teachings. And to know that his intercession is for our good before the Father, that we might stand before you. We thank you, Father, for these truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.